Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on the will of your incarnate Son here today, would you even be using this passage to shape our own wills so that we yearn to have the same will in ourselves? Grant us your spirit today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I decided I was going to do something at Presbytery that was going to make me much more relatable to my fellow presbyters. Presbytery politics is weird. I have a job in the presbytery. One of my jobs is helping to review church minutes. And so I started to get kind of afraid that all Adam ever does is get up and tell everyone what they're doing wrong. So after a while, you kind of get tired of that image. So I thought, I'm going to do something. The next time a guy has a presbytery exam, I'm going to ask a softball question. And everyone's going to be like, "Wow, look at Adam. He's such a nice guy." So I was sitting there. I was thinking, what's a softball question? And so this guy is up there being examined. And I asked this question. You tell me if it was a softball. I said, "Who was Maximus the Confessor? And why did he have his tongue cut out?" I later found out no one in the entire room knew the answer to that question, which is literally the opposite of a softball question. That's what I'd been reading about, so it sounded like a softball question to me. Oops. So here's my plan. This morning, you will be able to answer that question when someone asks you who Maximus the Confessor was and why was his tongue cut out. Let me tell you who Maximus was. There have been, as you know, persecutions against the church in church history. And oftentimes this resulted in Christians being put to death, being executed. And the word that we use for this, of course, is martyr. We know the martyrs. We've heard about them. You've heard their stories. We know that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. The book of Hebrews points us to martyr after martyr as examples whom we should follow in the footsteps of. But in church history, there's also another group that I think Christians know far less about. And this was a group, whereas the martyrs died for their faith, there was another group called the confessors. And confessors were not those who died. Instead, confessors were those who were tortured for their faith, who refused to recant, but also who weren't put to death. So these are individuals who survived their torture. They were tortured until they would recant the name of Jesus. And if they refused to, sometimes they weren't put to death. And so I think you probably are aware of this. We're far more familiar with martyrs than we are with confessors. Well, Maximus the Confessor is actually probably the only confessor I know of. So maybe I need to learn more about confessors as well. But Maximus was a monk who lived in the 7th century. He was a defender of historic Trinitarian Orthodox theology. And specifically, he defended an important view that will help us to understand our passage today. Here's what happened to Maximus, the Byzantine emperor during the period of about 650 AD, disagreed very strongly with Maximus's theology, put him on trial, had him convicted of heresy, and after the trial, Maximus was tortured so that he would recant. When he refused, they cut his tongue out so that he could no longer speak the truth. He could no longer speak the scriptural teachings of Christ. They also had his right hand cut off so that he could no longer write his views. So they really were silencing this man. Even though Maximus was tortured because of his views, he was actually eventually vindicated. The Sixth Ecumenical Council in 680 AD. I know you all have thought a lot about the Sixth Ecumenical Council. It declared Maximus was correct after all, and he was vindicated, and the emperor was wrong to put him to death. But Maximus did not live very long. Effectively, he was a martyr. He only lived for a few months. I don't know if you're aware of this, but cleanliness of tongue removal in the 7th century wasn't where it is today. And so our brother Maximus ended up dying in exile. But here's the thing. Because he stood up under torture, he received the title of confessor, which he's still known by that name today. What I want to do today is I want to go to the text of Scripture, but I need help. You know, as you look sometimes at difficult texts, you think to yourself, surely no one has ever thought of the goofy stuff in this text that I feel like might be a problem. And then you look far enough back in church history and you realize other people have thought of these things before. And this is where Maximus is such a blessing. Because not only does Maximus reflect well the teachings of the church that has gone before us, but Maximus is a really helpful guide to us because he's thought a lot about this prayer of Jesus in the garden. And so as we go through this passage, you're going to hear Maximus's name quite a bit. He has been a friend and a helper to me as I looked at this passage. You know, last week, what did we do? We looked at the call that Jesus gave to his disciples. Pray that you not enter into temptation. And today we're going to look at how Jesus prays now. We saw how he wanted the disciples to pray. Now let's look at how Jesus prays and what his struggle is that he's dealing with. And so the two things I want us to focus on about Jesus's prayer. First, the natures of Jesus. In other words, we have a little homework to do before we talk about the prayer of Jesus. And then the second point is going to be the prayers of Jesus here. So first today, the natures of Jesus. Before we talk about the two natures of Jesus, I want you to see the context of what's going on here. I want you to understand what it is that Jesus is wrestling with in prayer. You look at verse 38, and it says that Jesus says something to his disciples about his own inner state. He wants them to know what is going on in here. That's the thing about a human being. You can't know what's going on in here, sometimes even by reading their face. Sometimes you need them to tell you, this is what's going on with me right now. That's what Jesus does. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And then in verse 39, Matthew tells us that going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what on earth is happening here, right? That's the question that sort of might go through your head if you're thinking very much about the Godhead. You're thinking about Christ. You're thinking about Jesus. He is God. What's happening here? Shouldn't he have the same will as the Father because he is also God? And yet here he says that his will is distinguishable from the Father's will. What is he doing talking about the Father having a will and himself having a will? And so if we're going to understand what Jesus is wrestling with here, we need to look to church history. And I want to ask your indulgence here, because I'm going to use some words you might not have heard before. This might feel a little bit like a theology lesson, but I promise we're going somewhere with it. It's not just theology for the sake of theology and sort of giving catnip to the nerds in the room. I really do have somewhere about we're going here. I want to ask you to focus carefully on this with me. I think this might be more theology than you're used to. I try to do theology in the pulpit, but I want it to be comprehensible. Let's talk about Maximus. I never told you what his teaching was that got him killed. The view that Maximus defended was a view that related to the wills of Jesus. And it's a view, I'm going to name it once, and I'm not going to keep using it because it does sound like a million-dollar word. And the view that he was defending was a view called diothelitism. And diothelitism means two wills. The meaning of what Maximus said is this. He said, because Jesus is the God-man, because Jesus is truly God and truly man, and because he is fully human and fully God, each of his natures has its own will, because a will is proper to a nature, not a person. If you don't get that, it's okay. Keep going. We'll be fine. Here's why that's important. If a will was proper to a nature, this is what Maximus said, and many others, not just Maximus, but if a will was proper to a nature, to a person, then that means God would have three wills, because how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three. God is a Trinity, three persons, but that would not be Christianity. If God had three wills, that would not be Christianity, because it would be three centers of consciousness and three distinct wills in what was supposed to be a single being. The word for that is tritheism, which is not Christianity at all. In fact, if you talk to Muslims and you ask them, what do Christians believe? They think that we are tritheists. They think that Christians believe in three gods who just cooperate together. That is something that is a misrepresentation. It's not what Christians believe. We abominate that view. And so because there is only one God, God must have only one will. Now, why should we care about this so far? Here's why. Because, Maximus said, the Jesus who prays in our passage today is expressing two wills that are both natural to him. And what Maximus said was this, that if Jesus only had a divine will, or if Jesus only had a human will, then the prayer of Jesus in the garden here would only be play acting. He would be pretending to have two wills. But Maximus pointed out there's an even more serious problem. If Jesus has only one will, then the divine nature and the human nature that he has must somehow be mixed together in the person of Jesus. And of course, that creates problems of its own, because if the natures of Jesus were mingled together, then our Savior isn't truly God and he isn't truly man. Instead, he's a mishmash, sort of a mixture of God and man into a new mutant nature, which wouldn't be familiar to us. And it certainly wouldn't be a Savior who could take the place of humanity. And it certainly wouldn't be God who can save us. And so here was the insistence of the church fathers. And I would say this, the insistence of Scripture too. That which has not been assumed by Christ in the incarnation cannot be healed. If he has not become truly and fully man in every way as we are, then men and women and boys and girls, people like you and me, cannot be healed by Christ. We need Christ to be us, not some third type of being. And so Maximus was doing two things. He was saying we need a Savior who's truly God and truly man without compromise. But he also said we need to be able to make sense of the prayer of Jesus in a passage like this one. We're going to struggle to see the depth of what's happening in this passage if we do not focus on the reality of the human will and on the importance of the two wills in Christ. If we aren't willing to talk about this, and I know it's a challenging issue, then we'll struggle to see how profound Jesus' wrestling in this situation is. So what happened was this. The theologians that came after the time of Maximus, they continued to refine this idea. Yes, there is a divine will and a human will in Christ, but always it is the incarnate person who does the willing. So don't think of each of the natures as doing the willing. It's the person who does the willing. And so they expressed it by saying that Christ had two natural wills, but exercised a single personal will. So it's always the person who wills, but he has two natural wills. What does it mean to have a natural divine will? Well, God is three persons, But he has only one will because God is not three beings. He's one being. I talked about this already. We're not tritheists. He is not divided. He is perfectly and fully united in nature and purpose and activity. Although God is three persons, he is one being. And because he is one being, he possesses one will. And because Jesus shares the same nature with God, he, through his divine nature, shares in this same will. He has the same will as the Father and the Spirit. Let me take you back to Scripture. We've talked a lot about church history so far. Let's go back to Scripture. I want you to see this in the text, that this isn't just me quoting old guys and saying, see, therefore it's true. One of the passages that oftentimes those who talked about this would point to is John 5:21. And you're just jotting notes down. You might write John 5:21 if you want to look at it later. Here's what John 5:21 says. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." I'm going to read it one more time. You can think about it, chew on it, and then I'll tell you what Maximus said about this. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Here's what Maximus said. "It is not possible to say that this refers to the human nature of Christ. Thus, the Savior taught us that just as the Father, being God, gives life to the dead by his will, so also the Son, being of identical essence and will with the Father, gives life to whom he will." So what you have in a passage like John 5:21 is this. It's a passage where we can see that Jesus shares the same will with the Father. The Father shares the same Son, same will with the Son, because they share the same nature. They are united in being and in purpose. By the way, if you want to build your own sense of assurance and you want to have your faith in God strengthened, then think upon this, the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same will, and they have the same purpose for you. They are together for you. If you are in Christ, they are for you, not just one of the persons. It's not like, oh, the Son loves me, and the Father sort of reluctantly comes along, and the Spirit is just sort of doing what they think is best, and he's sort of following their lead. But instead, they share the same will and the same purpose. All three persons are for you in Christ. That is an incredible encouragement to somebody, especially if you've sinned this week. And I feel confident saying that's every one of us. If you have sinned this week, you get assurance by knowing that God is for you. All three persons of the Godhead, each of them equally glorious, and they are for you. But here's what happens. If we read the New Testament, what we also see is that Christ has a natural will. And we find this in a passage like Hebrews 10:7-9. Listen to this passage. It says, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He's talking about Jesus there, praying to the Father. This is the author of Hebrews that says these things, and he applies them to Christ. And so here he distinguishes the Father's will from the Son's will in the incarnation. And this is what Maximus said about that. He said, "He thus delights to do the will of the Father, not according to his deity, but according to his humanity. For the Father's will is also his will, since he is also God by essence." Jesus has a human will. Jesus has a divine will. There are two wills in the two natures of Jesus. Here is what you need. You need both of these wills in Christ, because you need both of these natures in Christ. We do not have a Savior, because without them, we don't have a Savior who's fully God and fully man. You need Christ to be fully God and fully man. That's high stakes. That means that this actually matters. I know it's been a lot of nerd talk, maybe. I don't know. Probably has been. But it's why I'm belaboring this so much, because we need to delight in the two natures of Jesus. It's one of my favorite things. It is one of the great, glorious, high and exalted truths that are, they press us. They press us. It is challenging to us. It's not something we're used to thinking about. And so it requires a lot of effort on our part. Let me encourage you. This is worthy of your meditation, even if it is a little beyond you, if you're struggling with it. The text of the sermon will be up on the website. You can listen to it again later, or you can just talk to me about it. I'd love to help. Okay, let's get out of the rocky terrain. Okay, we've done some of the homework so that we can get to the prayer of Jesus here, which is our second point. Let's look at the prayers of Jesus. Everything that I just said was groundwork to help us understand the prayer of Jesus here, because in this passage, Jesus prays and he says, here's what my will is as your incarnate human son. He's talking to the Father. He says, if it is possible, I want this cup to pass from me. I don't want to drink it. So it is a conditional statement as he speaks to the Father. He doesn't say, I will not drink the cup. He is not saying my will is to not drink the cup. He's only saying that what's coming must be the only way in order for him to be willing to do it. That's how bad it is. That is how horrible what is coming. And you will see this in the coming weeks as we keep moving through the narrative, as we move to the betrayal, we move to the torture, we move to the whippings, we move to the scourgings, we move to the Christ on the cross. You are going to see precisely why Jesus says, I will do this if this is the only way. Notice this. He has the same desire and the same goal that the Father has, the salvation of the people. He desires a perfect sacrifice and a perfect rescue for his people. Maximus said this in another place. He said, his will in no way contradicts God, but instead, the will of Jesus is in harmony with God's will. So here's what happens. Jesus is praying. You see the desperation. You see the fear. You see the sorrow for what's coming. And what is he doing? He is recognizing the pain of what is coming. And he, in a human sense, he fears it. He fears what's coming. But he also loves the plan of God of rescuing sinners by his death. And so here in the prayer, what we're seeing is him recognizing the cost. He fears the path. He never disagrees with the destination. So here's the thing. He taught diophthalitism. There was another view called the monothelitism. And you can guess what that is. Perhaps that's the view that Christ had only one will. If the monothelites were correct and Christ does not have two wills, then we can't make sense of this passage. Nor can we make sense of how the death of Jesus saves sinners to begin with, because he prays, not my will, but your will. If he has the same will as the Father and no human will, how is this prayer sensible? How does it even make sense? How is it anything more than play acting? Well, the monothelites weren't able to give a satisfactory answer to this. All of that is background to understand something. Jesus wrestles in prayer here. He wrestles in prayer. And the wrestling seems to be this: living in conformity with the Father's will. And the answer as to how Jesus will resolve that is found in prayer. The place where Jesus is strengthened to follow the path that is ahead is prayer. Here's Calvin talking about this. I've quoted Maximus enough, at least for now. You never really quote Maximus too much. He has such a cool name. This is what Calvin says. He says, Jesus prays here even though he asks a thing that is impossible to be granted to him. Jesus asks something that's impossible to be granted to him. For the prayers of believers do not always flow with uninterrupted progress to the end. Do not always maintain a uniform measure and are not always arranged even in a distinct order, but on the contrary are involved and confused and either oppose each other or stop in the middle of the course like a vessel tossed by tempests, which though it advances toward the harbor cannot always keep a straight and uniform course as in a calm sea. Just to pause for a moment. He's basically saying we're bad at praying, and sometimes we're so upset that we just blubber. He says we must remember that Christ had not confused emotions like those which we're accustomed to. But as far as the pure and innocent nature of man could admit, he was struck with fear and seized with anguish, so that amidst the violent shocks of temptation, he wavered from one wish to another. This is the reason why, having prayed to be freed from death, he immediately restrains himself and, submitting to the authority of the Father, corrects and recalls that wish which had suddenly escaped his lips. In other words, he's saying there's something wild and emotional in the prayer of Jesus. We're not used to thinking of Jesus as an emotional person, but we ought to. Our Lord had a rich emotional life. He is a man, but he is a man in an impossible and sorrowful situation. And this thing is coming. And Jesus shows us something about our own prayer lives here. I think that part of prayer is sometimes us wrestling to align our will with God's will. We know what God wants. We know what God calls for. But we often want to know if there is some other way. We want to grow in holiness, right? And so we pray without thinking, Lord, make me holy. But the way that God does that is through painful experiences, right? We want to grow holy, but without pain. We want what God wants, but we don't want to suffer. Lord, is there a way to fast food this to me? Can I get sanctification? Can I become more like Jesus without going through some hardships? That's my request. That's all I really want. Very tempting for us to want to ask for that. Part of prayer is accepting the suffering, that suffering is a path to making us holy. There are no shortcuts to holiness. We're praying by the bedside of a loved one whose end appears to be near. You know, part of what we pray for is that God would align our will with his will, that like Jesus here, we would accept the will of God, even when it's not the choice that we would make were it up to us. Praying like Jesus does here means that we entrust ourselves to the wisdom of God. We entrust ourselves to his goodness, and we know that he can be depended on and that his will is greater than ours. That is not always easy for us to accept, but it is part of what Jesus is showing us here. When the path ahead is hard, when the path ahead is painful, we rest in the Lord. But look what happens as a result of the prayer. Jesus' desire not to drink the cup, it's real. He expresses it, but he has a greater love for the greater plan that God is enacting here, even now in the garden, as he's about to be betrayed. He knows that there is a greater plan that's at work, and that desire not to drink the cup seems to lift after his first prayer, because notice this in verse 42, he again prays, and now the prayer is changed. Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Rather than expressing resistance to what's coming, he expresses his willingness, not just to submit to get to the very end, but he now is willing to accept the path to get there. Think of last week. Jesus told his disciples to pray that they not enter into temptation. What is Jesus doing here but putting that into practice? He is modeling the very thing that he called on his disciples to do last week. Think what prayer has done here. There's one commentator. I love how he says this. He says that between the first and the second periods of prayer, the focus seems to have shifted from the horrors that Jesus would endure to the horrors that his followers will endure if he does not drink the cup on their behalf. To Jesus, there is something more horrifying than drinking the cup. It's you and I drinking the cup. He would rather drink it than we drink it. For someone who loves his people, the only thing worse than suffering is to see us suffer. That is unthinkable to a Savior who knows that all of those who are given to him, he should lose none. It's unthinkable. He has to be the one to drink because he loves you and he loves me. What we see here is endlessly precious. I told you that, you know, I told you that there is something here that has an assuring effect on the heart of somebody who is a saint. See, Jesus walks into the fire because he loves you more than himself. He loved the Father more than he loved himself. He loved God's will more than he loved his own comfort. See, understand what's happening here. It amplifies what we see of the love of Jesus for us. Jesus prayed to God in a dark moment. He cried out in a moment of sorrow where he knew the sorrow was coming, and yet he resolved, "Your will be done." Because Christ has done that for you, are you willing to pray that prayer as well in your own life? Your will be done. Amen. Your will be done. That's not an easy thing to say, and I would not say that to you were you not in Christ. Otherwise, if you were not in Christ, then all you're talking about here is moralism. Yes, God, I'll be a better man. I'll be a better woman. I'll obey my parents, but I won't look to Christ. That's moralism. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not moralizing. He's submitting himself fully to the will of God. Will you resolve to pray, "Your will be done"? You know, we saw this just a moment ago from Calvin, right? Our prayers in a dark season are often not composed, and they're not smooth, and they're not impressive. Nobody's going to say, "Oh, I need to get a collection of those prayers written down somewhere." That is not how we pray in dark seasons. Instead, they are stuttering and they're frustrated and they are not ready for public consumption. St. Augustine was talking about prayer, and he said that we often don't know how to pray. He said, "We still know not what to pray for as we ought in regard to tribulations," right? And what he meant by that was we don't know what we're supposed to pray. Am I supposed to pray that I don't suffer? Am I supposed to pray that I do suffer? Am I supposed to pray that this goes away? Am I supposed to pray that it doesn't go away? And what Augustine says is, yes, we should pour our heart's desire out to God, but we have to remember the wisdom and goodness of the God whose hands we set in as we do it. What do you need to commit to the Lord today? Do you have something that you can see on the horizon, something very painful or difficult that's coming? Something that you are not looking forward to at all, but you know that it's something that you're going to have to go through. Commit it to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. Rest in Christ as you approach that thing that you are so fearful of. You know, Christ approaches the cross, and he believed as he approached the cross that he could rest in the Father. And yet, a little bit of a preview for what's ahead. There comes a moment where he's got no one to rest in. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You always have God in Christ. He had nobody in that moment. Do you have something that you don't know for sure is coming, but you're anxious about it? Commit it to the Lord. Trust his wisdom and trust what is coming. Trust that he's good. Follow the example of Christ. And I always try to be very careful about talking about following Jesus' example, because Jesus is laying his life down for us. That's not an example we can follow. We can't save sinners by our death, okay? But there are aspects of Jesus' submission that if you do not emulate them, then you won't grow in holiness. May we be able to follow Jesus' lead here and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray. Father, we are so glad that your Son came to live among us as one of us. We are grateful to know that just as we fear, he also feared. Just as we are apprehensive about suffering, so your Son was apprehensive about suffering. But would you shape us to be like him as well? For when he saw and knew your will, he loved it. Would you make us to love your will as well? Give us the same attitude, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.